Well, let's open our Bibles to Colossians 3. And as you're turning there, God is really into our dress, what we wear. He's really into our outfits, our clothing that we wear in life. Only it's not physically, it's spiritually. And the key, the essence, the heart of the new life in Christ is we are to live clothed in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, that's salvation, but clothed, and that's justification, and it's positional, but also clothed in his sanctifying work. And that's our choice. And that has to do with us making little choices in life. And we're looking at one choice this morning. How are you dressed spiritually? Are you clothed with Christ's compassion? This morning, either you put on by choice, consciously, asking Christ to clothe you with compassion, a heart of compassion and tenderness, or you didn't. I'll never remember once, it was a few concerts ago, someone had brought a friend, and I saw them, and they were introducing me to their friend, and I don't know how this happened, but I somehow put my hand on the shoulder of the friend. And they kind of jumped and moved. And I thought, you know, maybe they had a shoulder replacement or something. Sorry, didn't mean to do that. And afterward, the friend said, did you notice they moved? I said, yeah. They said, well, their coat costs several thousand dollars. And I said, several thousand dollars? They said, yeah. And they're very sensitive about it. I mean, they don't even hang it up. They carry it around with them. And I said, wow, my first car costs $300. I was thinking they're wearing 13 cars, you know. Can you imagine the... And then I started wondering, how much did all their other clothes underneath the coat cost, you know? Can you imagine paying that much money? They obviously are concerned about their clothing. God is more concerned about whether or not this morning we have chosen, as much as that person went to wherever you go to buy a $4,000 overcoat, they made a choice and they went there and they shopped and they paid and they're guarding it. Do you and I consciously clothe ourselves? Like it says right here in Colossians, and we're going to start in just a moment in verse 8. But before we go there, I want you to think about the run-up to this. We're in Colossians. This is what Paul's been talking about all the way through. In fact, back in his monumental previous epistle, Romans, Paul said this as he was trying to explain Christianity. He says in Romans chapter 13, the last verse, verse 14, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 13:14 says. Paul said the essence of Christianity is clothed by Christ. Now, for us, put on has two meanings. Have you ever been somewhere and someone is putting on? I mean, in other words, they're acting. They're putting on something. They're not real. That's the negative. But this morning, all of us here put on our clothes. They haven't quite yet gotten a robot that can dress us. And so we have to walk and choose and pick. And in our home, Bonnie hides stuff because I'm a creature of habit. I would wear the same thing every day. I like it so much. Why unlike it? You know, just wear it. So things disappear. And then I know that it means I wore that one too many times. But that's not true with Christ. Every day we are to put on the same thing, Christ. Romans 13:14. Now, what's the context of that? Well, 11 chapters of doctrine, Romans 1 through 11, and then in 12 he says, I beseech you to present yourself as a living sacrifice, a servant for me, not conformed to the world, but transformed. How do we get transformed? By renewing your mind. How do you get renewed? Putting on Christ. Now, Paul says you're going to live in an increasingly hostile world. There's going to be persecutions. There's going to be suffering. You're going to have leaders you don't like, but you have to obey. How do you make it through life with the overlay of all the hurts and bumps and struggles? By putting on. And right here in his prison epistles, Paul explains it. So as you look at Colossians 3, think of the person that's writing this. Paul is in prison writing this. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, those four little New Testament epistles, are called the prison epistles. Paul wrote those four books in prison, awaiting Roman trial and ultimate execution. Next time you see one of those ISIS videos with the guys in the orange jumpsuits, and then they, you know, I saw one and I'm not watching anymore, you know, the beheading thing. It was horrible. Paul was a Roman citizen, and they executed by beheading. So he, imagine him in a little orange jumpsuit sitting in a little cell awaiting that and writing letters like this. Now that's a miracle in itself. So the context of Colossians is a prison, Paul's in prison, epistle written to a local church. And think of Paul sitting in that Roman prison at the end of his public ministry. He's looking back over all his years of preaching the gospel. By the way, 10 to be exact. 10 years of missionary journeys. 10 years of planting churches. And now he's imprisoned. He's in jail. And now Paul is continuing his gospel ministry globally by praying from jail and writing letters. You know, they couldn't stop him. I mean, if he couldn't go out and plant churches, he's going to pray that they'll multiply and he'll be a conduit for God's truth to them. Did you hear that? God's truth to them. Paul, who had every reason to be embittered, he was not doing anything bad, and they imprisoned him. He hadn't done anything wrong, and they beat him. He had not done anything against the emperor, and now they're going to execute him. He could have been bitter and angry. He could have been just, you know, one of those people you don't want to be around. Instead, from here, during those imprisonment, Paul began to sense God pouring out in his heart the final needed lessons for Christ's church. These are the last 4 church letters. Now, he wrote pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, but he's writing the last direct messages to the churches that he ministered to. And the Spirit of God laid on his heart so much about tender, forgiving hearts. When he could have been bitter, he's confessing how he found Christ's grace to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. In fact, after first service, I met with a couple out in the lobby, and they said, you know what? We have found God's grace to forgive someone that devastated us, and we've forgiven them, and now we've become sensitive to all the people around us who are unforgiving and bitter. And they said, exactly, this message from the Word of God is what we have a burden to reach out to people with. So Paul is saying bitterness always lurks in the background when life gets hard. And life was getting harder and harder for the early church. And so the only way, Colossians 3:8-17 says, that we can make it through life is to be putting on Christ and putting off or getting rid of the old me. And that's what this text is about. So you got it? Colossians 3, we're going to read 8 to 17. Actually, I'm going to read it and you're going to follow along. Let's all stand together and let's ask the Lord to speak to us. This is the very voice of God coming through his servant on death row. Actually, he had some appeals and, you know, in and out of jail, but he is headed toward execution. And he is writing such amazing words. And let's hear them this morning, starting in verse 8. But now you yourselves, verse 8, Colossians 3, are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not, verse 9, lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Verse 12. Now this is the heart of it. I'm going to put it on the screen for you to see. I'll underline it in every way possible. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, that's an imperative. That means a response. It's not automatic. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering, Verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Whoa. Must. That's pretty strong. Keep reading. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let, verse 16, the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wow. Underline in your mind. Put on, verse 12, this heart of compassion, verse 13. And if you have anybody that you have a complaint against, they've slighted, hurt, harmed, bumped, scraped, bit, whatever, our life. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. What's the must? You don't. And there's a consequence. That is the missing link in the 21st century church. We have been so begraced with grace, we think that we can just be forgiven and there's no consequence. There's no eternal consequence. But there are endless present consequences for every sin. If we sin by not forgiving, we will experience every moment for the rest of our life the consequences, which are horrible. And God's grace takes care of eternal. And our forgiving heart and obedience takes care of the temporal consequences. They stop the instant we repent. They persist every moment we don't. Pretty sobering. Let's bow. Father, I pray that you teach us how much you want us to be clothed in the compassion, the heart of compassion, the kind and tender-hearted, forgiving lifestyle that you, Lord Jesus, lived out even to your last breath on the cross. Teach us, stir us, draw us, convict us, and change us this morning, we pray. In the name of Jesus and for your glory, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, Ephesians 4, 30 to 32. If you turn there, where we were last week, I want to give you a running start. So Ephesians 4, 30 to 32. This question emanates from this passage where we left off last week. And what Paul says in verse 30 is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, get rid of all bitterness and wrath. And verse 32, be kind. Now, all of that is what Colossians talks about and what Romans 13 talks about and what Paul just has as his theme. It's a conscious choice to choose to get dressed and to ask Jesus to clothe me, to cover me, to give me what I can't produce myself. I cannot produce love for my enemies on my own. I just can't. I'm not wired that way. I get angry and defensive and vengeful. That's just our flesh. So to put on his love, to put on his compassion, to put on his kindness is me wanting it and asking by faith and God doing that. That's what Ephesians 4, 30 to 32 says. So the question for us this morning, how are you dressed spiritually this morning? You're dressed great. Physically this morning, look great. Great Christmas outfits. I mean, even in the choir, weren't those beautiful, different colors? It was all good job. But wouldn't it be nice if we could put on glasses to see what someone looks like spiritually? Would we see a lot of individuals in this congregation that just as consciously as you picked out your whatever your outfit is today, that you also said, Lord Jesus, I want you to clothe me today with a heart of compassion. I want you to clothe me today with a gentleness, with a long-suffering, with a kind, forgiving attitude. Not toward the nice people. We're not supposed to be kind and forgiving to the nice people because they're already kind and forgiving to us. It's to everybody else that is not kind, that is harsh and is hurtful. We're supposed to respond in a Christ-like way. You say, I can't do it. Good. You're right. You can't. But Christ. See, what did Paul say? Not I, but Christ living in me. That's how you know you're saved, when you do things you can't do yourself and only Christ can do. See, that's why there's a lot of people that play Christianity. They know the part. They can say the words. They can smile. They come. They give. They serve. But they're not Christ-like, because only Christ can be Christ-like. They can't be. It doesn't work. There's no power. This is the reality. When we have kind, tender-hearted compassion that only Christ can produce in us. Where we were last week is we saw the reason is in verses 30 to 32, bitterness ruins the life we're supposed to live for Christ. It ruins the kind, tender-hearted, forgiving life. It ruins it. It pollutes it. It destroys it. Number one. Number two, we learned last time, right from the Lord's Prayer. Bitterness is a consequence. Bitterness is a byproduct. It flows from an unforgiveness at our center. We have an unforgiving spirit. That's why it says, if you from your heart do not forgive. All this is a spiritual, internal, non-physical, emotional, spiritual choice where we shut our heart to allowing the love of God to flow out. We stop it up. We constrict what salvation is to produce in us. Salvation is to make a river of the Spirit of God flowing out of our life. And that river flows out in loving our enemies and blessing those that persecute us and despitefully use us, and not returning reviling for reviling, but rather blessing. Kind of like Stephen, as he was being pelted with stones. He was saying, into your hands I commit my spirit, don't put this sin to their charge. I mean, he died forgiving his stoners instead of cursing them and calling down fire on them. That's the Holy Spirit flowing out of us. But bitterness comes when we have an unforgiving spirit. And then Jesus goes on from the Lord's Prayer to tell a half a chapter long story where God is the king, his servants are the servants in the story, and where he forgave the servants, but the servants wouldn't forgive the other servants. And so Jesus said bitterness and unforgiving spirit leads to intense inner torment. We begin to be tormented from the inside out, and the very fountain of our life gets polluted. And so everything that flows out of us, and this leads to an intense inner torment. So that's why, look back at what verse 30 says, or verse 31. Let all bitterness and that rest of that list, get rid of it, like the NIV translates it quite well. Get rid of it. Throw it out. I remember that we were driving around in our car one time, and at early on, Bonnie and I, you know how you live in the car so much. We were actually living out west then, and we were in the car so much, and it just seemed like at first the car just had kind of a stale smell, and then it got like a dead mouse or something. It got worse and worse, and finally we found the culprit. One of the sweet nursery workers at Grace Community Church had taken our diaper bag and wrapped up one of our little kids' diapers and put it right back in there for us. I guess it was a self-disposal thing or something back then for the environment, maybe. And we just had, that was our church diaper bag, and it was in the back of the car. And it was getting worse and worse and worse. And, you know, the only thing what we could have done is just had everybody that rode in the car just say, buck up, you know, that's just what our car smells like, you know, don't complain. Or pull over and at the nearest gas station, which is what we did when we discovered this, and got rid of it. You just open the windows and whoo, everything changed. Did you know you go through life with people that you get into the car of their life and there is a rotten diaper in there? And they're driving through life, breathing that, and everybody that's near them is exposed to that. And you know what? We tolerate that instead of saying, you need to pull this car over. Don't you realize what you're doing? It's horrible, and it's affecting us, and it's affecting you, and you need to choose to get that out of here. That's what verse 3, get rid of all these things, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. Put them away from you with malice, and instead replace it with what Christ does, kindness and tenderhearted. So that's why God says, get rid of bitterness. And so, let's look at the effects of bitterness, okay? What happens, let's just examine what happens biblically if verse 31 is allowed. If the growing, filthy infection of bitterness is allowed. Number one, it imprisons a believer's emotions. That's what Matthew 18 is all about. The tormentors, our emotions get imprisoned by this choice we make. Failing to forgive another imprisons a believer in the past. I told you that last week. Because I'll never forget it. I was a new pastor, couple comes in, excitedly talking, and I said, did that happen this week? And it had happened almost 4 decades ago. And they talked about it like they heard it vividly on the news this morning. That's how clearly they saw it. They were imprisoned in the past. Their lives were totally bound by that event of the hurt. Bitterness nurtures pain. It just keeps it alive. It never allows the wound to heal. You know, children, we're used to this. Children pick. When they get cut, you know, they're picking at it. And then it gets infected and they pick more at it. And finally you say, stop picking. You put antibiotic or triple antibiotic or Neosporin or whatever on it and you bandage it up, say, don't. You know, and if they do stuff, if they pick, you even put, I remember we used to put socks on their hands so they couldn't pick it when they're really little because they just don't stop and it won't heal. Do you know what? The wound never heals if you nurture it with bitterness. The longer the hurt is dwelt on, the more the anger gets fed. See, hurt feeds anger. Resentment grows and joy is extinguished. You know, this is interesting. Someone can have absolute off-the-charts Bible knowledge and zero joy if they are unrepentant of a sin in their life. Why? Because joy isn't based on Bible knowledge. It's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. And joy is welling up in our life by the Holy Spirit. But if he is, look at verse 30, grieved because of a chosen, willful, total disregard of his commandment and a going my own way in nurturing this resentment and hurt and bitterness, joy dissipates. And you know, many churches are filled with walking Bible encyclopedias that are like porcupines. No one wants to get near them because they're so full of undealt with anger and bitterness and unforgivingness. And they just neutralize their spiritual. And forgiveness, energized by grace, will open the prison door and set us free from our past. And it's wonderful. Number two, bitterness poisons a believer's life. It doesn't just trap us in the past and we're living over and over that horrible thing. Bitterness isn't just a sin. It's an infection. It says in Hebrews 12 that bitterness goes into everything else. Bitterness immediately will begin to infect and poison our speech. That's one of the signs someone's bitter. They have biting, cutting, sarcastic, often slanderous talk. And have you ever seen someone who's just so, like, where did that come from? This is where it comes from. The heart. Nurtured hurts are feeding anger, and it's kind of like smoldering under there. And it just comes out like a flamethrower. And it just poisons their life. Bitterness poisons our emotions. That's why if you meet people that are violent, unpredictable, they're vengeful, and they actually respond in an ungodly way. What is that? That's because the spirit, verse 30, is suppressed, grieved. In fact, that word grieve in verse 30 means the Greek word is lupeo. It means sad, sorrowful, heavy. Isn't that interesting? God is sorrowful and heavy. And he cannot flow out his overflowing, abundant life that he saved us to have. And all that's blockaded our poisoned life. Bitterness poisons every relationship. Our relationships become void of genuine affection, devoid of true spirit-prompted love, emptied of any kindness. Hebrews 12:15 says, a root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and many get defiled. That's the problem. Everybody in our car gets the dirty diaper exposure. And we go through life exposing people that don't even want to be exposed. And bitterness also opens a believer's life to Satan. If you're in Ephesians 4, look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Why? Because that will give place, verse 27, to the devil. See, this whole track of being bitter and harsh and cruel and unforgiving, and that person hurt me so much, I will never, whatever, and you hear, I'll never forgive him, or I'll never forget, or I'll never let go of it, or whatever. Look what it does in verse 27. It gives a place to the devil. And bitterness opens a believer's life to Satan. When Paul warned believers about improper anger, he mentions Satan's horrible presence in verses 26 and 27. In fact, Paul similarly charged the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he says this, starting in verse 10. He says, whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed I've forgiven. And if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Why? In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. 2 Corinthians 2:12. We're not ignorant of his devices. What is he talking about? Did you know that bitterness or this unforgiving, unrepentant of sin is like being in a submarine and leaving the hatch open? And as soon as you go down, the element you want protection from, the submarine, floods you and sinks you. See, we leave the door open to the devil. And he has the ability to scuttle our joy and our peace and our security and our assurance. We don't have the abundant life. Why? Because the back door is propped open. And the fiery darts can penetrate and neutralize our spiritual lives. Bitterness opens a believer's life to Satan, poisons our life, imprisons us in the past. And finally, it closes. I mean, look what verse 30 says. It closes our life to God. Basically this, Jesus was so sober on the Sermon on the Mount where we started. He says, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, your heavenly Father will not give you the benefits of your salvation. They'll be withheld, cut off. The life-giving spirit that flows out of us and we become like rivers of life-giving water, that ends. You see, we know that when you become a Christian, the laws of gravity aren't suspended. I mean, just because I'm a follower of Christ, if I walk to the edge of a whatever cliff and jump off, I will not float gracefully to the bottom. I will crash like anybody else because I am under, in this life, the laws of this universe. There are laws of the spiritual universe, too. Here's one. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. People think that's for unsaved people. Mm-mm. That's for Christians. It's called the consequence engine. There is a consequence for every single sin that's already forgiven. The penalty is on Christ eternally, judicially, justification-wise, it's done. But every time I sin, there's a consequence. It breaks my fellowship with God and my relationship with others. And grace does not fix either one of those. I have to confess and forsake and receive the restored relationship with God and with someone else. And if I don't, I am increasingly walling myself in, and I'm living the Christian life horribly and agonizingly and joylessly and in my little prison. There's a consequence for every sin that grace does not take away. We're under the law of sowing and reaping all through life. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap the endless joys on earth of no one being able to take my joy and peace away from me. Because I am going to forgive, and I'm going to be kind, I'm going to be tenderhearted, I'm going to bless those that persecute me. And if they take my coat, I say, take my shirt too. And they go, what? I go, yeah, I want to be Christ-like. Instead of saying, I'm going to sue the daylights out of you, and I'm going to get my coat back and yours too. What a great testimony that is, you know? But bitterness closes a believer's life to God. Jesus was not saying we lose our completed past forgiveness of salvation. He was saying bitterness robs us of our ongoing relational forgiveness with God and with one another. And we can't be right with God when we're not right with those around us. That's why you can have all the Bible knowledge in the world, but if you're not applying it, there's not a rightness with God. And there's no joy, which is usually what shows up. Forgiveness that is energized by God's grace always restores us to that place of maximum blessing. It returns us to the purity of Christ. It brings us back to the joy of fellowship. And that's why this is so constantly in the Scriptures. In fact, there are 75 different beautiful stories in the Scriptures about the joy. Remember David saying, return unto me the joy of my salvation as I confess and forsake. And there is so much about forgiveness. In fact, there's 75 different word pictures in the Scriptures for forgiveness because God's really into it. But how do we go through life? Well, I quoted this. I'll repeat it to you again. When believers forget their own divine forgiveness by God, that's the once and for all judicial salvation, by refusing to extend human forgiveness to fellow believers, the Lord puts them under such torturers. By the way, the word used in Matthew 18:34 is a word for inquisitors. Do you remember the inquisitors? You know, the rack where they stretch them out and bend them and do all kinds of horrific things. That's the word. And what are the inquisitors? Stress, hardship, pressure, other difficulties God allows to come into our life until we'll confess the sin and forgiveness is granted. Did you know it's totally up to us when the awful inquisition ends? God is waiting, and instantly will run toward us like the father to the prodigal and restore and give us a ring and have a banquet. But we have to say, I don't want to be in the far country. I don't want to be that way. Well, how do we spot the signs of bitterness? You know, when you go to the doctor, in fact, every January, my annual physical, I always remember it, my birthday month, so I go there, and my doctor, Bart Lewis, he'll be on his little stool, and he'll roll up, and he'll get close to me, and he'll say, do you ever feel this? Have you had this recently? How long has it been since this happened? Are you starting to, do you? And what he's doing is he's asking me to give him what he will start seeing as signs of different ailments that I should be, preparing for. What are the signs? As you look at, as you get into everybody's car in life, what do you smell for? You know, what are you looking for? What do dirty diapers smell like? Well, here are a few ways you can spot someone that's bitter. Number one, they have a lack of concern for others. And the reason they have a lack of concern for others is they're totally focused on themselves. Secondly, they're very sensitive and touchy. I mean, it's abnormally sensitive and touchy. For instance, if they are bitter about something else, they walk into a room, and if the people stop talking, they think they were talking about them. You see, you know how it says in the Proverbs, the wicked run when no one's chasing them, but the righteous are bold as a lion. In the New Testament, it puts it this way, we believe the truth. We don't believe something that's a lie. We believe the truth. And we believe that we're forgiven and they're forgiven, and we should be kind and tenderhearted, and they should be too, and we're not going to suspect But the bitter person is sensitive and touchy. And they don't want to meet new people. They have no gratitude. And they usually either speak, their words are worthless. Either they're empty or they're just tinged with this harsh criticism. Because it's remember, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. James said, these things should not be. Can a fountain bring forth sweet water and bitter? He says, no. No, you've got to have a clean fountain in order to have a clean, life-giving flow of words. Here's another one. This is probably the best indicator. They hold grudges against people for a long time. They find it very, very difficult to forgive. They put barriers up to forgiveness. It's kind of like, you know, going to the White House, you got to go through all these barriers because of, you know, all the threats. And so, you know, and military bases, you have to weave around all those concrete barriers. That's what these people are like. They've got every barrier to forgiveness, and they don't really want to forgive anyone. And they have this stubbornness. Did you know stubbornness is not a virtue? Tenacity is. Stubbornness is negative. Some people pride themselves in I'm stubborn. Really? You think, is that one of the fruits of the Spirit? It's a fruit of the flesh. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. Your flesh is prompting that. And often this stubborn, sulking, you know, I'm not going to ever be happy attitude. But here's another one. If the holding grudges is a glaring indicator, so is this one. The volatility. They have high and happiness extremes one moment, and the next thing you know, they're so low, they're just out of sight. And they just, do you know why people are like that? Because the Bible says a double-minded person is unstable. And if they know in one part of their mind that they are absolutely forever forgiven by a God who says that I have no limits, that I will forgive you every sin you ever commit forever. And they know that. And they know that he has attached to their life that they're supposed to be that way too. And they're not. They have a double-mindedness. They look this way at God and they look in a different way at people instead of the same way. And that makes them with this volatile instability in their life, which is another glaring evidence. And bitterness, actually, a real sign of it is that it's kind of like a little taste of hell. One of the worst things about bitterness is it doesn't stop. It keeps getting worse. It starts as a little seed, but it grows and festers into a cancer. It's a cancerous infection. It's one of the more deadly ones in our spiritual life. If you're infected by bitterness, we can only get out of our self-imposed prison by repenting. And you repent when you call it what God calls it. God says the Spirit of God, in the power of Christ's cross, can set us free. If, look at verse 31, if we get rid of, if we stop, and ditch it. So, how do you get out of the bitterness trap? Where we started this morning, Colossians 3, explained it. We have to put on Christ and get rid of or put off the old me. The way, see, when people say, is this the way I am? Yeah, that is the way you were born. In fact, tonight, you know, I'm already thinking about the concert and all. And everyone was born lost. That's how everyone comes into the world. And, you know, everything goes with lostness, selfish and sinful. And there's a point when, through whatever means God uses, we hear the Word of God. And we're convicted of our sin and know that we were born lost. See, that's the danger nowadays, why a lot of people aren't saved. They were told that they weren't really born lost. They were born into a Christian home and a church. And so they don't think they're lost. And God only saves lost people. And he only forgives Christians who agree with what he says their sins are. And so putting off the old me is confessing sin. So let's, real quickly before we go, how do we get out of the bitterness trap? And I'm just going to bring you in. I remember when I started the discipleship series a couple years ago, I said, I'm going to take you to a table and you sit on one side and I'll be on the other side. When I have someone come in, the first thing I do when I even sense that they're struggling with any kind of unforgiveness or bitterness, I say, hey, and I pull out my yellow or my white pad. I have a, you know, pretty low tech, you know, this pad of paper and a pen. I say, just tell me everybody that's hurt you. It is amazing. A lot of them, they come in like this, the appointment, and they pump down, you know, and they're like this. And I say, well, tell me everybody that's hurt you. Oh, and boy, they just come alive, and they can play that tape. They're like someone that's done the same show on Broadway for 40 years. They know every line. They can ad lib along the way. They can just tell it. And I just dutifully write it down. And it's always easiest for us because that's what we remember best. We remember people's offenses committed against us. And you just jot and name the things that people have done to hurt you. And you write them down. And I could tell you there are so many normal ones. If they're young people, their parents didn't keep their promises to them. They made all these promises and they broke them. Or their dad took out his bad temper, or they loved someone more, or their wife did something, or their husband did something, or, you know, their boss. There's just only so many ways we can get hurt. And you just write them down. Number two. I mean, they're animated. And so I tear that off and set it off the side, and they say, now, I said, share with me the things that you have done to hurt these people that you just listed off. That was 15 seconds of silence. They'll go 5 minutes. They can't think of one thing they've done to hurt those people that have harmed them. Not one. So after they stew for a while, they say, have you sinned against anyone? Ever? You ever been unkind? Ever been impatient? You ever said a hurtful word? Have you ever sinned against anyone? This is so hard. Pride effectively edits our memories of the wrongs we do, and pride generates blame. And it shifts the blame. In fact, we're living in a culture of everything is blamed on something. I mean, it's environmental issues or parenting is why everybody is so bad. And it's never them. It's never tied to their sinful heart. It's always someone else did it. And boy, that's how we are built. We hide our guilt, and our flesh likes our faults to stay hidden. And so this is the time when I really am praying, saying, Lord, break through. Help them to realize how they have hurt other people. And that they thought that was hard. Here's the next one. The third step is take a good look at how you have hurt the Lord. Now we're in the most important place in our journey of grace out of bitterness. This is the most life-changing step. We have to ask God to reveal all the ways we have hurt him. Did you hear what I just said about that word in verse 30 that says don't grieve? And that word means sad, heavy, sorrowful, distressed. Did you know earlier in the book of Genesis at the flood, it says in Genesis 6, it says in verse 6, it says the Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth. His heart was filled with pain. Do you know what it says that sin does to God? In Genesis 6:6, that Hebrew word actually is used for someone that has difficulty breathing. That they're in such pain that it's like they can't breathe. It's like, and they hold their breath. God is actually, in fact, Spurgeon, I like what Spurgeon said. It is inexpressibly delightful to think that the one who rules heaven and earth and the creator of all things and is infinite and blessed has entered into such an infinite relationship with his people that he is affected by my actions. God is not detached from us. We have hurt him. We have made him heavy and sorrowful and distressed. And so you sit with a pad of paper and say, what Do you need Christ's blood to cleanse in your life? How have you hurt the Lord? And this is the most amazing thing. And this is the joy of the ministry. I have to say, one of the greatest joys in ministry is doing what I can't do. It's witnessing God at work, seeing how God is at work. And what will happen is you will see a person starting to be smitten with conviction of the Spirit of God. Now, the fact that they came means they want to change. And the fact that you allow them to spill all their venom encourages them. But in that weakness of listening, when they start getting confronted with they can't think of how they've hurt anybody else, that really is a setback. And then when you shift the focus to how have you grieved and saddened and sorrowed and made God hurt for your behavior, if they're a Christian, and if you are praying, God starts working inside. And it's a wonder to see. And basically, we realize that people closest to us can hurt us the most. And if God is closest to us, he's seen every thought and every deed and felt every feeling and heard every word. We can hurt him a lot. And so you lead them to pray and ask the forgiveness of God. See, that's how it gets started. I need to say, Lord, I have hurt people. See, most of us have hurt people in the same way they've hurt us. It's just we're holding on to their hurt of us, and we've minimized our hurt of them. And if we just bring them up to equality, but God says, don't even bring them up to equality. You're not responsible for what they've done. You are responsible for what you have done. And what you have done hasn't just influenced them, it's influenced me. And so when that happens, I pray, and it's the simplest and hardest part of our task. We get alone with our list of how we have hurt God and how we have hurt others, and we ask God to work in our heart. And one by one, we confess them to God. We ask for and receive by faith his forgiveness. And by the way, what usually happens is they think of a lot of other things. And then, if they're sitting with me, I say, now, because I actually have them write this down. That's why it takes so long. They write down the ways that they've hurt others and they've sinned against God. I say, can I have your little sheet? And then they're scared. They think, what are you going to do? You know, what are you going to do with that? And you tear it up and say, see, as far as the east is from the west, so far as the Lord removed our transgressions. Because he loves us. He remembers them no more. So we throw that away. Then here's the last step. They have to do the same thing with the hurts others have done to them. They have to take those hurts written down, hold them up, and give them to the Lord, and then get rid of them. How do you get rid of them? Hebrews 9:14. Excuse me. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from works that lead to death? Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near to God with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. All those hurts and bitternesses he can wash away in one instant. No matter how far we've gone away from the Lord with our unforgiving spirit, it's one amazing, miraculous, grace-filled step back of confessing, repenting, and releasing them to the Lord. So the question for us this morning is, are you dressed spiritually? Are you putting on Christ's compassion, his kindness, his heart of compassion, tenderness, and forgiving from the cross? What were Christ's first words from the cross? Father, forgive them. The people right here at the foot of the cross, they don't even know what they're doing. And the question is, have we decided we're not going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God who sealed us? And that we are going to get rid of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and put it away from us with all malice and clothe ourselves with Christ to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving? Because that's what we must do. Or we face the consequences through life. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. As you stand, the blessing is right here, right now. You've been listening and you can, at this moment, ask for his cleansing and release that list to the Lord. And if not here, if you get into someone's car of their life and you smell the diaper, Say, pull over. Do you realize that you've told me that same woe-filled story of hurt for years and I've never said anything? I'm going to start saying something. That is sin. And you are polluting and poisoning and imprisoning your life. And I love you so much. Pull over. Let's pray. You need to repent. Boy, that's a shocker. You know what? If we did this, this church would be transformed. We all know who the bitter ones are. But we just let them pick at their sores and sit next to us all day long. And we never say anything. In love, we restore one another. Let's bow. Father, I pray that your grace of God that brought us salvation would teach us to deny the ungodliness of bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and an unforgiving spirit, and that we will let you cleanse us so we can live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for your glorious return. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.